Our sermon text today is one we're returning to, we're going to read beginning at verse, I think it said 22, but actually we're going to look at verses 23 to 34, but I want to go back and go ahead and read the beginning of this section in verse 17. We'll only be looking at 23 to 34, but I'm going to go ahead and read the introductory verses in verse 17, just to set the context. With that in mind, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and following. Now, given these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Be with us again, Lord, this morning as we consider and reflect more upon Paul's words. And give thought to what he is actually calling us to do and what he's not calling us to do, so that when we come to your table, Lord, we will do so in confidence that you have prepared for us grace, but yet help us also understand the true nature of the warning that is associated with the supper, and take heed to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, those of you who were here last week will recall we looked at Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians last week, and in what was something of a general overview of the topic. As I promised at the time, though, we're returning today to this passage in order to look at some of the details of Paul's comments about the Lord's Supper, in order to reinforce some of the things that we said last Sunday about this passage. And if you were not here last week to hear that sermon and you have some questions about some things that I may say today, I want to encourage you to go to our website to listen to the sermon from last week to provide much more context and argumentation for the things that I'm going to say today. Now, for the sake of review for everyone, though, let me begin by just reminding you of the gist of my argument from last week's sermon. Okay? Last Sunday, I argued, I believe Paul's comments about the Lord's Supper in our text are very commonly misunderstood in our day. In particular, I spoke against the tendency to turn the celebration of the Lord's Supper into a time of serious introspection and soul searching that results in the Lord's Supper resembling more of a funeral service than a meal. And one of the reasons I argued against that tendency is because in verses 27 and 29, when Paul speaks of partaking of the supper as in an unworthy manner, he's not, the word that he uses there is an adverb modifying the word eat. And what that means is he's not talking about checking to see if you are a worthy person before you come to the table. Rather, he is talking about how you partake of the supper while eating. In the case of the Corinthians, they were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner because their divisions between rich and poor didn't evidence the unity of the body of Christ that is supposed to be reflected in the meal that we call communion. In a similar way, I argue that in verse 28, when Paul says, let a man examine himself, it would be much better to translate that as let a man prove himself. Taken that way, what it means is Paul is not encouraging a period of introspection and soul searching, but instead he's calling upon the Corinthians to engage in an active and visible demonstration of their faithfulness by the manner in which they treat one another at the Lord's table. Okay? In other words, it's something much more objective in mind. Related to all this, I claim that when Paul warns against the failure of the Corinthians to discern the Lord's body, or some manuscripts have it, simply discern the body, I argue he is not at all talking about the sacrament of the supper, but rather the failure to discern the church body by eating the supper as a divided church. The reason I said that is because every time Paul speaks of the sacrament in this passage, he makes reference to both elements, the bread and wine, the things they represent, the body and blood of Jesus, and the act of eating both, eating and drinking. By contrast, when Paul speaks of discerning the body, there's no reference to the blood. Because the Corinthians, the body the Corinthians are failing to take cognizance of is the church body by not partaking of the Lord's Supper as a church. And that is why at the end of our text, when Paul concludes his treatment of the supper, what he does is he calls on the Corinthians to wait for one another when they assemble for the Lord's Supper. Okay? In short, Paul is saying the way you discern the body is by recognizing the fact that we are united in Christ. Okay? And therefore eating the supper together. So in conclusion last week, I contended Paul's words in our text should not be taken by us as an invitation for us, you know, to prove the inner recesses of our consciences before coming to the Lord's table. Again, I think the appropriate time for that, the place for that, is earlier in the supper during the confession of sin. Providing you've done that, providing you confessed your sins earlier, the Lord's Supper should be something we celebrate each week as a gift of God's gracious provision for us. Okay? Again, if you weren't here to hear all the argumentation in support of that, go back and listen to the sermon. Okay? For the rest of us, with that review now before us, I want to pick up where we left off last week to try to expand on our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And in the process, I want to reinforce the perspective on the supper that I tried to share with you last Sunday. To do that, I want to begin initially by focusing on verses 23 to 26, which contains the words of institution given by the Lord Jesus on the night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper as the sacrament of his body and blood. Okay? So we're going to look first at verse 23 to 26. These are the words of institution. Those of you who were here a few months ago when we went through 1 Corinthians 5, will recall we spoke at some length about this passage when we were trying to understand Paul's comments about excommunicating the man in the incestuous relationship back in chapter 5 and how by doing so it resulted in the man being delivered over to Satan. You may recall at that time, I argued that the reason Paul said that is because of the nature of the Lord's Supper as a covenant memorial. Okay? To explain. Those of you who have been here any time at all no doubt notice when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I never say, do this in remembrance of me, as you're used to hearing pastors say when administering the sacrament. Now, there's a whole lot of reasons why I don't say that, for reasons I don't have time to explain today. There's a big book called The Eucharistic Words of Jesus that goes into this in detail. But the most basic one is that the Greek text doesn't contain the preposition of. It's not in the genitive, in the possessive, as in the popular translation, do this in remembrance of me. Rather, as most commentaries note, the construction of Jesus' words is strange, and there's always a little discussion about how it's best to be translated. But I think it's better to translate Jesus' words as do this unto my remembrance. That would be a little bit more literal. Or as I prefer to translate it, for reasons I'll make plain in a moment, do this as my memorial. The reason I translate the passage this way is supported by the Old Testament, which I believe provides the background for Jesus' words. In other words, Jesus' words about the Lord's Supper being a memorial, I think, are best explained by the use of the word memorial in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. To explain, throughout the Old Testament, memorials are not given to people to remind them of the covenant, but rather to remind God of the covenant so that he will fulfill his promises toward his people. I think the place this is most clearly seen is in regard to the rainbow. By the way, the word rainbow is the same as battle bowl in scripture. That's why it's shaped like a bowl. God is, he's not like this. You know, he's hanging his bowl up, okay? I think the place where we see memorials the most clearly understood, I think, is in regard to rainbows. We heard earlier, God says he places the rainbow in the sky in order to look upon it, with the result that when he sees it, it will cause him to remember his covenant. Now, the important thing for us to note is, as much as we like rainbows, my wife loves rainbows. She sees one, she'll make me almost have a wreck. Oh, Bobby, look, and I'm slamming, you know, and she makes me pull over, you know, because she has to see every rainbow, okay? As much as we like rainbows, as much as it's nice for us to remember God's promises when we see rainbows, what's far more important is that God sees rainbows and he remembers his promise not to destroy the world again, as he did in the days of Noah. Okay? God says, I'll see it, I'll remember it. This is my memorial between me and you. Okay? I think that's part of the background for Jesus' words. Now, the rainbow is just one of many memorials God gave to Israel to remind him of his covenant. For just to give a few more examples, when God gave his name Yahweh to Moses, he proclaimed that to be his memorial name. And that's why when Moses cites God's name to him after the golden calf incident, when he argues God should keep his covenant and not destroy his people, he said, because you're Yahweh. You're unchanging. So don't do this because of who you are. In a similar way, in Leviticus 2 and 24, the incense offered along with the sacrifices at the tabernacle are called memorials to remind God. According to Exodus 28, the names of the tribes of Israel were engraved on Aaron's vestments so that when he entered the sanctuary, God would be reminded of his covenant. That's for that in the same way we pray in Jesus' name as a way to remind God of the death of our Savior and ask him to keep his promises because Christ died in our stead. Okay? So memorials remind God of the covenant. As I explained back when we studied 1 Corinthians 5, the Passover, which in many ways prefigured the Lord's Supper and provided the occasion of its inauguration, functioned as the most prominent of all the covenant memorials of the Old Testament. And that's why, as we heard in our second reading earlier, Exodus 12:14 specifically refers to the Passover as a covenant memorial meal. After all, when the Lord saw the blood on the doorpost, He remembered His covenant and spared His people. At the same time, though, He brought judgment on those not covered by the blood. Now, it's very significant to point out that the initial Passover that we read about earlier was the only Passover celebrated in people's homes. After the tabernacle was completed a year later, from that time on, the Passover was always celebrated at the central sanctuary. Hence, at the tabernacle and later the temple, the lambs were all brought inside the sanctuary, where the priest would put blood on the horns of the altar rather than on the family's doorposts. As a result, after that initial Passover, the blood of the sacrifice wasn't seen by the worshipers as a memorial, but rather was placed, was put in a place where God would see it and respond. Of course, even in the first Passover, the people didn't see the blood after, you know, they put it on, they came inside the house, and you dare not go outside and look at it. Okay? Now, I could give many more examples of covenant memorials all throughout Scripture. I could cite many references that speak about how when God remembers His covenant, He comes in judgment. But I hope that just a few examples I've given are sufficient to support the reason why I say that the proper way to understand the Lord's Supper, especially when you understand it was instituted on the night of the Passover, the proper way to understand the Lord's Supper as a memorial, primarily to remind God rather than us, is supplied by the overwhelming witness of Scripture and its use of covenant memorials as a way to plead the promises to God. Okay? Practically speaking, to my point, what I'm arguing is that the Lord's Supper now serves in much the same way. So it now serves much the same function as the Passover did, as a memorial primarily not to us, but to God. Okay? It is, in other words, it's a dramatized prayer to the Father as a way to plead the promises of His covenant. And that, I believe, is why in verse 26, Paul says that as often as we celebrate the supper, we proclaim or show the Lord's death till He comes. We hear that. We think every time we do this, we're being reminded. But the text doesn't say who we're proclaiming it to. And I think in light of the rest of Scripture, we're proclaiming it to God. In light of everything else the Bible says about covenant memorials, I think we should understand that the proclamation of Christ's death is primarily to God the Father and not us. The Lord's Supper is, in short, it's a dramatized prayer asking the Lord to remember His covenant. Okay? All right, now, those of you been here a while, we've talked about all that in the past. What we haven't talked about is how this understanding of the Lord's Supper as a covenant memorial intended to remind God of His covenant makes much better sense of the rest of Paul's words concerning the supper in the remainder of our text. Okay? To explain, I believe the reason Paul rehearses Jesus' words of institution for the supper is to remind the Corinthians of the nature of covenant memorials in anticipation of his warning regarding the judgment some of the Corinthians were experiencing as a result of the improper manner in which they were partaking of the supper. In other words, after warning against partaking of the supper in an unworthy manner and thereby failing to properly discern the Lord's body in the church, Paul explains that it is for this reason many other Corinthians were weak and sick and some even dead. As Paul urges the Corinthians to judge themselves so that they will not be judged by the Lord. I believe the best way to understand why a sacrament, which was intended for our benefit, instead resulted in judgment, is because God's covenant contains both blessings and curses. Therefore, any time in Scripture someone reminds God of his covenant, they give him one of these signs and say, look at this, God, remember your covenant. They are, by that action, calling on God to come in judgment, whether it be in blessings upon his people or curses upon his enemies. That's why I said the LGBT community has no idea what they're doing by adopting the rainbow as their symbol. You know, it's like waving a red flag in front of a bull or something. God, see your covenant, remember it? That's scary. Okay? When you remind God of his covenant, you're calling upon him to come in judgment, either blessings or curses. All right? It gives us a few examples how this works in Scripture. In Genesis 8, it's precisely when God remembered Noah that the flood waters began to abate across the globe. Later, in Genesis 30, and again in 1 Samuel 1, we see God, the Bible says, remembering distressed women who call upon him to make their barren wombs fruitful. On both occasions, it is when God remembers them that they're given children. Prior to the Exodus, we read in Exodus 2 that it's because the Lord heard the groans of his people that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and began to raise up Moses as their deliverer. Of course, we know, but later God's deliverance of his people resulted in Egypt being destroyed in the process. And the reason for this is because God's covenant contains both blessings and curses. For the faithful, God's covenant memorials magnify the grace of the gospel, but for the unfaithful, they magnify the curse. Okay? So, in light of all this, I believe we're to understand that when the Corinthians came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were by that act, they were calling upon God to remember his covenant. They were showing the Lord's death until he comes, breaking the bread, etc. However, because of the nature in which they celebrated it as a divided church, the meal that was intended for their blessing instead became an occasion for their cursing. And that, I believe, explains precisely why it is that God disciplined and even struck some of the Corinthians down for the unworthy manner in which they partook of the supper, when the wealthy shamed those who had nothing, who went away from the supper hungry, while they went home full. In other words, understood this way, I think we get a much better sense, not only for why the Corinthians were being judged in a manner in which they celebrated the supper, but also what Paul is calling on the Corinthians to do then when he urges them to judge themselves in order to avoid being judged by the Lord. Let me explain. Okay? I'm saying when we celebrate the supper, we're reminding God of the covenant. Come in blessing and curses. Bless your people. Bless those in union with Christ. We're God's altars now. He sees those who are eating and drinking. Bring your judgment on the world outside. Okay? All right. Now, so what does it mean then to judge yourselves, that we not be judged? Okay? Given the fact we know that the problem at Corinth was divisions at the table, particularly by the wealthier who were shaming those who have nothing, I think we should understand the reason God judged them as harshly as he did is because if you persecute Christ's body, which is precisely the body they were failing to discern, you in effect are persecuting Christ himself. And he takes that very personally. And I say this because already back in chapter 8 and in verse 12 of this letter, Paul warned that if you sin against the brethren, you sin against Christ. Paul, of course, he knew this from experience. When Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he did so by saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So you know, Paul was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. But in persecuting Christians, he was in effect persecuting Christ because Christians are members of his body. And that's why Jesus warns in Matthew 25 that inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And therefore, to my point, when the wealthier Corinthians shamed the poor in their midst, they were doing that to the least of Christ's brethren. Which I believe is exactly why God judged the Corinthians as harshly as he did, by their unworthy participation at the Lord's table. They're reminding God of his covenant. Come in judgment. And they're persecuting the least of Christ's brethren. And so Christ came in judgment. Okay? What that means, practically speaking, then, is that at the end of our text, when Paul calls on us to judge ourselves lest we be judged, I think there's absolutely no reason to believe he is, by that action, calling on the Corinthians to engage in any sort of introspection before coming to the table. I just don't think that's what's in context. Okay, sit there in your quiet time and, you know, quivering organ music and every head bowed and all that. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, everything in the passage suggests that the call is for the church community to exercise judgment by disciplining those who were treating the supper as their own private dinner party. In summary, the call to self-judgment is a call to engage in the process of discipline set forth in Matthew 18 and elsewhere by calling to account those who were shaming the poor by removing them from the table until they repent of their sins. To support this understanding of what it means to judge ourselves, I encourage you, go back later today and look at 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul sets forth his instruction about excommunication, to see how what I've said today is consistent with that interpretation there. When Paul warns about the necessity of removing an evil person from their midst so that a little leaven doesn't leaven the whole lump. It's important to recall that though Paul was speaking there in particular about the man in the incestuous relationship, he added at the time, back in chapter 5, "I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." We know from Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 11, some of the Corinthians were getting drunk at the table. With the result, they fell under the condemnation of chapter 5. We should also add, right after saying this in chapter 5, Paul also adds, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" You can't worry about the heathens out there, but the church inside, immoral people, you have to judge them. And that, I believe, is what Paul is calling on the Corinthians to do in chapter 11. He's calling on the Corinthians to judge those who are inside the church, who are failing to discern the Lord's body in the church by their mistreatment of their brothers. Okay? I know that's very different from what you commonly hear. Give consideration to it. I think that makes more sense of the text. All right, let's begin to close. Main thing I hope you leave here with today is, again, a proper understanding of what exactly our passage is and is not calling us to do regarding our participation at the Lord's Supper. If we do nothing more than help get rid of the soul searching and introspection that so often characterizes the celebration of the supper today, I think we will have accomplished enough. More, if we understand that this passage is calling us to discern the Lord's body in the church body is what's being talked about, I think it'll go a long way towards fostering the importance of unity in the church and to the need to resolve our conflicts before coming to the table. Okay? So that's the main thing I want to leave you with today. At the same time, though, I would be remiss if I didn't just say a few things else I think we can learn from what we've heard today. So just give me a couple minutes and give you a short list of things I'd like for you to give some more consideration to as you meditate on what we hear today. If you want to talk about them at the potluck, we can do that. Okay? Just a couple other things. First, in the Presbyterian Church, we confess, we believe the church is composed of all those who profess the true religion together with their children. For that reason, we baptize the babies of believers and we refer to them as covenant children. But I believe we undermine what we confess when we don't permit baptized children to come to the table because they aren't able to examine themselves for fear they won't discern the Lord's body in the sacrament. What I hope you see today, and I'm at odds, of course, with many others in regard to this, I know that. What I hope we see is that I don't believe anyone should be denied the Lord's Supper for a failure to do things that Paul doesn't teach us to do. And that includes not only covenant children, but also the mentally handicapped, as well as formerly faithful, but now senile or demented believers. In light of what we've seen the past 2 weeks, I don't believe it's covenant children who are failing to discern the body. I think it's adults who are failing to discern Christ's body in the church by not inviting to the table all who profess the true religion together with their children. Okay? Second, the Bible says in Acts 20 that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together not primarily to hear a sermon, but rather to break bread. For that reason and many others, we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. About the only argument ever waged against weekly communion is the fear if we do it too often, it'll become commonplace to us with the, you know, implication it will cease to evoke a proper emotional response for us. You know, it just comes too common. We do it every week, you know. That's why I only tell Lisa I love her quarterly, you know, so it doesn't become, you know, too common. What we learn from our text is that our emotional response to the supper isn't really relevant to the administration. In other words, what's most important is not that we remember Christ's death, but that God remembers the death of his Son and thereby acts accordingly to bless those in union with him when they remind him of the covenant. So really, it's not about you, you know, you're in a bad mood today, whatever, you know, you're struggling. It's not about you whipping up a bunch of, you know, emotional frenzy or this becoming commonplace. The efficacy of the sacrament is about God remembering, not you. Finally, it's common in our day for pastors to issue warnings before coming to the supper, lest someone be guilty of having committed, you know, some unconfessed sin. The person is warned, if that is the case, they should abstain from the sacrament, lest they eat and drink judgment to themselves. As I argued last week, though, I think the proper time to get rid of unconfessed sin is during the confession earlier in the service. But more than that, however, I hope you see today, Paul never lists abstaining from the sacrament as a way to avoid God's judgment. Because when the supper is administered, God is reminded of his covenant and responds with blessing and cursing. Therefore, the only proper response to the sacrament is to confess and forsake your sin early in the service. Providing you have done that and you're living in harmony with your brothers, by all means, come to the table and taste and see the Lord is good. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord, there's much here to think about, and much said today that flies in the face of so much of what we have all been taught. I don't expect anyone to believe what was said simply because I've said it, but I pray that there would be consideration, that everyone here would be as the Bereans were, who will consider the words that are have been spoken and to compare them with what others say. In the realization, as your word teaches us, the first man's case seems just until another comes and examines him. And I just ask for that a fair hearing by everyone here. And I do pray that we would fully understand what Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for and what he calls us to do in regard to the Lord's Supper. Having done that, Lord, help us to see this meal as a means of grace. Grant us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.